Christmas is, of course, all about the coming of a king. The wise men, those wise kings, go to Herod and they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." And you might remember that Herod is absolutely terrified, and actually all the people are terrified with him because they know it ain't Herod. These strange men that they've never come across before have this great conviction, a star-led conviction, that a true king has been born, worthy of honouring and worthy of worship. We've been thinking a lot in recent weeks as a society about power and responsibility and the integrity and the skill of those who claim they've got what it takes to rule us. And quite frankly, in many places we have been less than convinced. But with Jesus, there's really no debate, is there? There's certainly no election. He just comes. He just is. He is there for you and me. And he's there as the king. And Christmas says a king has entered our world, not to lord it over us, but to live amongst us, to suffer and die for us. Then to be exalted, to be our utterly trustworthy ruler, our king. So let's come to verse 5 to 13 this morning. In this little series, we're looking at the essential Jesus. We've been seeing him as a prophet. He's a prophet, meaning that he speaks God's word to us. He is the place where God reveals himself. And then the prophet is also our priest. He is the one who does what you and I can never do, taking our own sin and wrongdoing into the presence of a holy God. And they're paying our debt and raised in glory, as we saw last week. Even now, he is interceding for us. He's caring for us. He's ministering God's grace to us as our priest. The prophet, the priest, is also, and this is where we are today, he is our king. Christ, our king. So I want us to learn together four things about such a king. Firstly, our writer says in our passage, verses 5 to 9, that Jesus, our king, is crowned with glory. He's crowned not with the praise or the affirmation of men, but he's crowned with the glory of God. He starts verse 5 that God has not subjected the world to come to angels. We might say, well, of course he hasn't. But that was less clear if you're a first century new believer with a Jewish background. And as the pressure came on those new believers, pressure from their old community, the pressure was to drift away from Jesus and fix their attention on anything or anybody but Jesus. The same pressure you and I face, to get distracted. For these first century Christians particularly, the distraction point often was the worship of angels. It seems spiritual, it seems exciting, it seems big and clever and grown up, but it won't get you very far. And those warnings come through very firmly in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and they come again in verse 5. Look, however special angels may be as God's servants and messengers, God has not subjected the coming world to them, says our writer. And then he takes us on an extraordinary Bible study. If you've ever been in a Bible study, you thought, as the Bible study has developed, well, I didn't think we were going this way. It's a voyage of discovery, and perhaps not the discovery you think God wants you to make. We've all been in bad Bible studies, haven't we? Well, this is a surprising Bible study. But here the writer of Hebrews is delving into verse 6, he's delving into Psalm 8, and he's doing it under the guidance of the Spirit of God. So he goes to this gorgeous Psalm, Psalm 8, which starts, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And it's a song of worship and celebration to an incredible God. And it's a psalm in which the psalmist praises God's magnificent creation. And it's a psalm for us as we get to grips with our ecological responsibilities, the place of humanity in God's amazing world. Because humanity, who the psalmist speaks of as being man or the son of man, that's quoted in verse 6, humanity has this particular place of responsibility to steward, to rule and look after God's earth, not to trash it, but to tend it. And humanity is made, verse 7, a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor with everything under his feet. I guess there particularly he's got in mind in verse 7 and 8 that we are created in the image of God. A koala bear isn't. Nor is a monkey puzzle tree. Now, a monkey puzzle tree and a koala, they're things of great beauty and wonder, but they're not as wonderful by any stretch as the most frustrating and problematic person in your life. Because that person, you're visualizing them now, maybe you're looking at me, has been created in God's image. Crowned with glory and honor, made a little lower than the angels. We're made lower than the angels because they live in God's presence. We live, as it were, away from God's presence. They're in heaven, we're on earth. We live by faith, longing for the home of heaven. They live in the home of heaven, and they live and they worship by sight. So we are a little lower than the angels. Okay, that's all very straightforward. Every Old Testament Jew would believe that. But here is the real punch. In verse 8, the psalmist knows that life isn't as we want it to be. We don't, as he concedes, verse 8, see everything subject to him, subject to man. That means the world doesn't work as we want it to work. There's death and sin and problems. One writer on this verse said, listen to this sentence, please. How little is left of the glory that once God gave us? How little is left of the glory that God once gave us? Life is short, disease universal, death inevitable. Life is short, disease universal, death inevitable. Happy Christmas. It feels pretty bleak, doesn't it? But he's telling it as it is. And that is a sentiment which is echoed in verse 8. Not everything is subject to him. You look at your life and it feels like nothing is subject to you. You're just a powerless pawn with forces of other people and situations and difficulties. But here's where this Bible study takes a startling turn. We see Jesus, says our writer. We see Jesus. We see Jesus as we look at Psalm 8. Our meager, failing, broken efforts to crown ourselves with glory and honor as we live the life of self. We'll move aside because there's another one, another Son of Man who stands in Psalm 8. In his incarnation, in his taking flesh with the body, that tiny vulnerable baby body which the Father prepared for him, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Christmas is the infleshing of the Son of God. It is a coming into powerful reality of this conviction. Jesus made a little lower than the angels. So enter the true Son of Man. He's not crowned with glory and honor because he lives a life of suffering obedience. And at the cross, he's crowned with thorns. He's crowned with thorns because he comes to do what none of us could do. To embrace our wrongdoing and to absorb the penalty of God against our sin and our disobedience. He comes not to live in an Eden, a paradise garden, just him and his Father. Now, do you remember when, and Mark records it, after Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, Jesus is sent by the Spirit away from the Jordan River. And who is there with Jesus? What 1:13 says, Satan and the wild animals. Satan and the wild animals and the angels. It seems such a little detail we could overlook it, or even if we look at it, think, well, Mark doesn't mean much by that, it's just a bit of detail. I think Mark means an awful lot by it. He's saying Jesus is not going to live in paradise with his Father on earth. He's going to go into a wilderness of temptation, of sin and of evil. What was in the garden? The praise of angels. The animals that Adam and Eve were called to steward. But the presence of evil, the tempting serpent. Jesus, for us, steps into our world and he battles Satan. He knows the strength and the worship of angels. And he lives, as it were, as the second, the ultimate Adam, to live a life of obedience to his Father. Well, that obedience completed in his suffering death, he is crowned with glory and honor. So that when Pilate says, at his cross, the cross of Jesus, where Pilate says, behold your king, he is infuriating, deliberately, he's infuriating the people. That is like Boris Johnson going in front of a socialist worker protest on election night, and some other brave Tory MP saying, behold your king. Even socialist worker rage couldn't compare with the rage of the Jewish people in those moments before the cross. But Pilate was speaking the truth. He didn't know it. And as we look at a suffering Jesus, we are beholding our King, now crowned with glory and honor. So there are many ways that we could approach the kingship of Jesus, many angles in which we could look at it. But this is our first point, that Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, is crowned with glory and honor. He is the ultimate obedient man, and God has crowned him after his life. And tightly connected to that is the second of our four points today. He is exalted after his suffering death. He's made a little lower than the angels, and he's crowned with glory and honor because, that because is so important, isn't it? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's axiomatic, isn't it, that if you are a king, you don't suffer. You live what the successful business people call a frictionless life. Being powerful means getting everybody else to do the washing up. The cooking, the cleaning, the hard work, the long hours, the difficult conversations in place of you. So that you can enjoy everything as a king. Kings have staff and servants. Jesus had disciples, but he had no servants and he had no staff. A few weeks ago, a Christian leader gave me a book that he'd written on Christian leadership and how Christian leaders were to be treated. I read the book. I couldn't find a sentence I agreed with. I'm going to meet him for coffee and have an interesting conversation, because it was all about how utterly important the Christian leader was and how the integrity of the Christian disciple was basically bigging up the Christian leader. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the life of our great leader, the Lord Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, who suffered and served and who obeyed, and who was crowned because he suffered? There was a day when the crown of thorns gave way for him to the crown of life. And there will be a day when our thorns and thistles, our tears, our struggles, our setbacks, our sorrows will give way to the crown of life. And hear that in verse 9. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Amongst the many startling things in that statement is, taste death? Jesus devoured death. He swallowed death. He left nothing of sin, decay, and death there for you to taste. But he devoured it all and was crowned because of that, crowned because of his obedience, exalted after his suffering death. And let's just glance down at verse 10. It was necessary in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, the God for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus was perfected through his suffering. Let's be clear as to what that doesn't mean. See, for us, God uses suffering in our lives to burn off our imperfections, to expose our doubt and our ungodliness and our self-centeredness. God uses suffering to purge us and to produce godliness. Never with Jesus. God the Father didn't see Jesus as kind of B plus pretty good incarnate son, but needing some work, needing some sharp edges, sanding away. Now, when we read that it was that God the Father should make the heir of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering, it really means that God took all the already perfect nature of Jesus, but chose to fill that nature with the suffering of obedience and ultimately of cross-bearing. That didn't change Jesus from one state of imperfection into a state of perfection, but rather his perfection was seen as suffering filled every pore of his being as he fully embraced the purposes of God. And then look at the way we fight suffering. We do everything we can to cocoon ourselves from suffering. We bitterly resent inconvenience, hardship, extra work, disrespect. Jesus took it all. And that's where we see the beauty of his Christ-likeness. So what are your trials as Christmas is coming? Maybe you don't have the job you want. Maybe you don't have any job. Maybe the thought of spending a few days with your family fills you with fear or anger or resentment. Maybe your health has been caused a great concern to you this year. Maybe next year makes you feel numb or scared. Perfect through suffering. God wants you to be perfected through suffering. God wants to work out the beauty of Christ's character in your suffering. Christ, God, as it were, before we get there, wants to crown us with glory, that our glory might be even brighter and more splendid when we are with our wonderful and precious Saviour. The death of Jesus for us was the great work of Jesus' work as a priest. And it's because Jesus was obedient as a priest that he is exalted as a king. A liberal version of Christianity, a sub-Christian set of teachings. They love Jesus as the prophet, the revealer of God's word. They love Jesus as a king. It's just the stuff in the middle they're squeamish about. They don't like it when the Bible talks about sin and wrath and hell and justice and damnation and punishment bearing. And maybe we naturally recoil from that kind of stuff as well. But you can't take the priesthood out of Jesus and have the real Jesus. Because Jesus' prophetic work was to point to his priestly work. And because of his priestly work, he is exalted to reign as our king. Do you understand the connection of those three truths? He declares God's will. God's will is that he, the Son, should suffer for our sin as a priest. And through suffering, he was exalted to glory. And that is why we worship him. And that is why we can be so confident in our security in him. Let's go and look at the third point. I'm sure this is a surprising point, that Jesus is leading the worship of his family. As our king, Jesus is doing what? Now, in this moment, in this room, and all across the world, wherever God's people meet, and in heaven, Jesus is leading the worship of his family. Where on earth do we get that from? Well, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. He's saying Jesus and Hope Church, Jesus and the church down the road, the church of Latin America, the church of Iceland, the global church, universal church, the church in heaven, the church on earth. We have been made holy. We have been set apart by the grace of God, in the power of God, for the purposes of God, as those who belong to Jesus. We are in the same family. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I find that stunning. Because for many of us in our families, as we gather at Christmas, we will feel ashamed of one another. We'll feel resentful of that eccentric aunt. We'll feel cross that she's shown up again with no contribution, no food contribution. We just know that that person's going to launch into the same old story and then get a bit tipsy and fall asleep and snore. And we see these situations multiply, don't we, in our friendship group, our family, and maybe in different ways our church. And we are tempted to feel ashamed of our family, and we're tempted to feel ashamed of our church family. And we see lack of care, lack of love, lack of commitment. People who are awkward, people who are difficult, songs that go wrong, sermons that fail, ministries that collapse, people that won't pull their weight, in our pride, in our Christless pride, we are tempted to feel ashamed. If only we could see ourselves. If only we could see the strain and the difficulties we bring to others in the body, we'd be more humble and more thankful. And we would prize more that Jesus is never ashamed of Hope Church. He's never ashamed of you or of me. He gets us. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. But he is committed to us. And to establish this, our writer takes us into Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, of all the Psalms, is a Psalm of contrasts of light and dark. It starts in the deepest darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? The so-called cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment, which Jesus, does he cry out? Does he whisper out? We don't know, but it's recorded at the cross. Jesus, knowing the Father, heaping upon himself our sin and his wrath. Why have you forsaken me? It's David, of course, in Psalm 22, but it's as if he's walking through all of his incredible, unbearable, death-dealing trials and anguish. And Jesus is taking up that psalm and saying, that's my psalm. They're my sufferings. I will die for my people. But then the second half of that psalm is a psalm of incredible light and hope and joy and celebration. And as it were, the writer just dips into the psalm and plucks out verse 12. And he knows that good Bible students as we should be getting that this comes from Psalm 22. So when he takes one verse, we're to read the whole of it and see what's going on. We think, this is a Messiah's psalm. What is Messiah doing in this psalm? Verse 12, he is declaring the name of his God to his brothers. And in our presence, he is singing the Father's praises. Now, just think about that for a moment. What does that say? That says that Jesus, our elder brother, is also our worship leader. He is our worship leader. He is urging us on by his Spirit to declare the praises of God. He is the one true worshiper of God in whom we discover what worship is. And we find the faith and the strength and the courage and the desire to worship with him. It is just as if, and I think this is what the writer wants us to get, Jesus is leading us into God's presence. And he's saying of God the Father, isn't he glorious? Isn't he beautiful? Shall we not worship him? Because you know, don't you, that the Father honours the Son. And the Son honours the Father. The Father honours the Spirit honours the Son. The Spirit honours the Father. In this trinity of love and mutual adoring. And Jesus says, come, let us worship. So every Sunday, every time we gather as Christians, as bad as it sometimes gets when things go wrong, and it's not the hymn or the song you like, who's your worship leader? Not the guy with the guitar, not the lady with the keyboard, not the guy at the front, Jesus Christ. Which is why Sunday worship is so special and so holy and so serious. We get here on time. Our hearts are prepared.
We've been praying for those who minister to us. We are looking to bring the joy we're knowing in Jesus to the gathering of one another. This is special, beautiful, and holy, because Jesus, our King, leads us into worship. And finally, Jesus is standing with his children always. Isn't that brilliant? Our exalted King is standing with his children always. When others aren't standing with us, when others don't understand us, they don't get us, they've let us down, they have sinned against us, Jesus is still there. So having identified Jesus as the great suffering conqueror in Psalm 22, our writer takes us to one more Old Testament reference, which is in Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 8, things could not be any worse for God's people. There had been a succession of kings who all met nasty ends, running up to Isaiah's day in the 8th century. And in Isaiah's day, Uzziah was a nasty king who was going to meet a very nasty end. And the people could have been bitter and cynical and doubting. And Isaiah is called to stand up and to preach a message of hope and to be a messenger and a symbol of hope. So he marries a lady and they have children together and all given amazing, crazy biblical names. And they're to be symbols of hope, symbols that there is a better ruler coming, one who can be utterly trusted in, one who will be loyal to his people and serve them. And Hebrews 2, the writer goes back to that chapter and says, I know a servant of God just like that. I know a prophet of God, who was also a priest and is now the King of God, who more than any man who ever lived could say, Isaiah 8 verse 18, here I am, and the children God has given me. Those words were Isaiah speaking initially, but Hebrews 2 says Jesus speaks those words because Jesus is that kind of man. That when everything is dark, when kings and rulers and leaders and political parties let us down and even break our hearts, there is one who is always standing with us, who calls us his children, who is not ashamed of us, who says, as it were, to the Father, Father, here I am, your dearly beloved Son. And here are my children. You will love them, won't you? We will care for them. And until that great day comes, because of course Advent is a season not just remembering that Christ has come, but that Christ will come again. Until that day comes, where is Jesus? He's exalted in heaven. His work completed, but his intercession for us ongoing. But by his Spirit, he stands with us. In all of our problems, with all of our heartache, with our tears, our anxieties, our ill health, our sins. He's not ashamed of you. He's crowned with glory because he suffered for you, if you're a believer of his. He loves you. And he cares for you. If you're not yet a follower and a glad subject of this King, what on earth are you waiting for? You will find no one better, no promise more solid, no friend more utterly reliable, no heart-bursting confidence before death than Jesus. Don't try and be a king or a queen of your life. Submit to the real King. Trust him today and know the joy and the presence and the hope which he brings. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we submit our hearts before the one to whom all power has been given in heaven and on earth. We marvel that you, the great King of highest heaven, identify with, suffer for, stand with the very chiefs of sinners. And we're amazed. Please receive the worship and the trust of our hearts this Christmas season and work in us a deeper faith and a more trusting discipleship, in which we pray you'll flood our hearts with the assuring and the joy-bringing work of your Spirit. We pray this for your glorious name's sake. Amen.